You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 11 through 31. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly treacherous to me, declares the Lord. They have spoken falsely of the Lord and have said, He will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. The prophets will become wind. The word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and the fire shall consume them. Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty warriors. They shall eat up your harvest and your food. They shall eat up your sons and your daughters. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. Your fortified cities in which you trust, they shall beat down with the sword. But even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. And when your people say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? You shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve foreigners in a land that is not yours. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you. For wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap, they catch men. Like a cage full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and rich. They have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we come before you and we just admit that we are an entitled people. We think that we deserve everything. We get frustrated when we don't get what we want. And we take that same posture, that same mentality, and we look to you, thinking that somehow you owe us your grace and your mercy, that it's your job to give us whatever we want. God, we pray today that we would see our own sense of entitlement and turn from that. We pray that we would see you for who you are, as a God who is loving, but who is also just and righteous. God, we pray that today, in seeing more of your character, that it would show us more of the fullness of the gospel. Would you bring change in this place and in our hearts, surprising us with how great you are? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most people in this world believe in God, but few take him seriously. And we can all understand that, right? We know in our souls that God is real, but to actually acknowledge him in our lives requires sacrifice and devotion. So we claim the existence of God, but live as if he's not there. We believe in God, but we don't take him seriously. I think one of the reasons we don't take God seriously is that we attempt to make Christianity more palatable. We soften the faith and often remove things that are hard to receive, that are difficult to swallow. We just want to focus on the positive, right? We want something that's encouraging and uplifting. But the problem is that if you remove one aspect of God's character, then everything begins to unravel. God becomes Santa Claus. The church turns into a social club, and prayer is reduced to a ritual to get what I want. And I think one of the most common edges that people try to take off of Christianity is the judgment of God. And Christianity then becomes something different altogether. Maybe a family tradition, maybe a superstition so that I can have whatever I want. Maybe it's just something I appeal to when I'm in a bind. But I believe that God's judgment is one of the most important and yet misunderstood beliefs in our day and age, and particularly in the church. Many people think of God as a cruel tyrant lashing out at good people who don't even realize that they've done anything wrong to God. And so we assume that if God brings judgment, he must not be good. But this couldn't be further from the truth. In fact, I believe, and what I want to show you today in the scriptures, is that God's judgment arises because of his goodness, not in spite of it. That's what we're going to see in the book of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, Israel was in a place where they didn't take God seriously, and they were minimizing the judgment of God. You saw it in verses 12 where Israel says about God, he will do nothing. No disaster will come about. The prophets will just become wind. Yeah, God has said this. We heard that. But let's just live our lives. They didn't take God seriously. And so God responds with a word of judgment. That's what we're going to see in Jeremiah 5. But to understand that, you've got to realize how different it is than all of the misconceptions that are out there. Like I said, this is one of the most misunderstood areas when it comes to knowing God. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at Jeremiah 5, and we're going to see how it exposes three common misconceptions about the judgment of God. And the first is this: God has a bad temper. You know the caricature. God has an anger problem. He's like a grumpy old man who lashes out with uncontrollable anger and gets a kick out of punishing people. And listen, I understand if someone just opened up to a random page of the Bible or just looked at Jeremiah 5, that they might look at that and think, whoa, like, what's God's deal? Like, what, did he wake up on the wrong side of the cloud? Like, why is God in such a bad mood that he's just like waiting to explode on someone? Like, why does God have such a bad temper? But no, that's not who God is. Think about the context of Jeremiah 5. Remember back what we talked about over the last several weeks. We've seen in Jeremiah 2 and 3 and 4 that God is a loving king and that his relationship with Israel is like a marriage. And even when they have been unfaithful to him and run, that his response is one of love. He pursues his unfaithful bride saying, return to me, my beloved. And even when they reject, he pursues more. He is relentless in his love. It's then when we come to Jeremiah 5. And so we see throughout the scriptures that God does not have a temper, no. God is slow to anger, and he always acts in accordance with his perfect character. Sometimes I think it's hard for us to understand God's anger because we've never really seen a purely righteous anger in people, right? I mean, we know that there is such a thing as righteous anger. When you see people who are oppressed or taken advantage of, you should be angry about that. But when we're talking about human anger, it's always tainted, even if a little bit, by our selfishness, by our pride, by our irritability, by our desire for control. But God is not that way. God has a perfectly righteous anger. And while God will not let sin go unpunished, he is patient in his love. And his anger is always in line with his righteousness, his mercy, his wisdom, and his goodness. And we've talked in Jeremiah about how we have a tendency to wrongly think that love and anger cannot coexist, as if God had to decide between the two. So maybe you're reading through Jeremiah and you're confused because you're like, God loves Israel, but now God's angry. But now God loves Israel again, and now he's angry again. And you think God is just waffling or going back and forth. But no, what we've learned is that God's wrath arises because of his love. And the more you love someone, the more hurt and angry you are if they betray you, right? That's how it works. I mean, if my mailman came by one day and said, hey, this friendship is over. Like, no more warm greetings, no more like good day to you. Like, I'm just putting my mail in the box and I'm going to the next house or apartment. Like, okay, I wouldn't be that offended or even hurt by that because there's not much of a depth of relationship. It would be weird. I would make sure my door was locked. But because I don't have much of a relationship there, it honestly wouldn't hurt me that much. But if one of my best friends, say one of the guys that I went to junior high and high school with, and that we went through bad times together and good times together and have remained friends, if he came to me and said, hey, we're done, like our friendship is over, that would hurt deeply. That would bring out frustration and anger in me. Well, God loves his people so much that their betrayal brings deep pain and anger to his heart. And think about it like this, because sometimes we have a hard time understanding the wrath of God, especially in relation to the love of God. Wrath is not an attribute of God, okay? God is love. God is holy. God is just. But God is not wrath. I would say that God's wrath is the rightful expression of his holy love in the face of sin and evil. But it's a response. So before the foundations of the earth, when you had Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling in perfect unity, there was love, there was joy, there was holiness. There was no anger or wrath. Wrath is God's response to sin that reflects his character, his unchanging character of holy love. Or you might say it's his appropriate response. Let's just think about this in terms of emotions. Think about the psychology of anger for a minute. People often think that some emotions are good and some emotions are bad. Like joy is good. We want more joy, and sadness is bad, like less sadness. That's how people often think about it. But this is the wrong way to think about emotions. It's not that some emotions are good and others are bad. It's that some emotions are appropriate for certain circumstances and some are not. So think about it. The appropriate response when you get a parking spot in Los Angeles is joy, right? Like, yes, like, thank you, God. Like, this is the day that the Lord has made. Like, joy is the appropriate response when you get a parking spot in Los Angeles. But the appropriate response when you get a parking ticket is sadness. Okay, you're walking up to your car, you see something on the windshield. Oh, I hope it's one of those bad flyers. Please be one of those bad flyers. And then you look and there it is. And the appropriate response is sadness. Like, oh, I have to pay this. I have to deal with this. This is gonna take my time. Like, if you walked up to your car and you saw that ticket and you were like, yes, praise God, I get to give financially to the city of Los Angeles. Just abounding joy over this ticket. Like, that would be the inappropriate emotion in that situation, right? So on a more serious level, when you experience loss or pain in your life, the appropriate emotion to that is sadness. It's to acknowledge it for what it is. If you just try to act happy in the midst of that, then you're not actually dealing with what's going on. When you see oppression, the appropriate emotional response is anger. And so those aren't bad emotions. In fact, anger and sadness in those cases I just shared, those are the appropriate response. So they're good emotions. Now let's apply that to God. The scriptures reveal a God who expresses joy and anger, delight and dismay. He weeps and he laughs. And so how does God respond in different situations? Well, when children are kidnapped, tormented, and forced to be soldiers in an army, what's the appropriate response from God in that circumstance? Is it joy? Is God saying, well, I've got the market on positivity, and I'm the God of peace and love, so I just gotta like grin through it and look for something positive. No, God's response to that is anger. And this helps us even understand the idea of wrath. I would say that wrath, the word wrath, means an intense anger that extends into punishment. And the intensity of God's anger always matches the intensity of sin. When the weak are taken advantage of, God's response is wrath. When power is used to abuse, God's response is wrath. When deceit masquerades as truth and leads to division and hurt, God's response is wrath. And it's easy when you're in posh and privileged circumstances to sit back, maybe in a classroom context, and say, how can God be wrathful? Why isn't he just nice all the time? It's easy when you're surrounded with comfort and blinded to the brokenness of the world to ask that question. How can God be wrathful? But in the face of evil, when you see the brutality of our world, when you see the horrendous effects of sin and division and pain and strife and evil in our world, then you're not asking, how can God be wrathful? You ask the question, how could God not be wrathful? How could God respond to these horrific things without a righteous anger? And I think this is timely for us to hear because today in our culture, there is a strong sense of injustice. That with the things that are being exposed and that are just out there, these patterns, whether it's racism or sexism or abuse or misuse of authority, there's so much out there. There's a strong sense of injustice. And we have to acknowledge, we want a God of justice. We want a God who gets angry at injustice and whose response to oppression is wrath. And God is just, and he is just because he is good. I want you to see that God is a judge, not because he's bad, but because he's good. So let's remember that while God has a righteous anger, that does not mean that he delights in judgment. Ezekiel 33:11 says this, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? Can you hear the Lord's heart beating through those words? That I'm holy, I'm just, but turn. Return to the Lord. Remember that Jeremiah not only speaks the word of God, he reveals the heart of God. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He speaks hard words of judgments, but he usually does so through his tears. Listen to Jeremiah in chapter 9, verse 1. He says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. That reflects the Lord's heart. God weeps over the betrayal of his people. He is angry at their idolatry and injustice. He's holy and righteous, loving and kind. And so we see that this caricature of God just having a bad temper is not true of who the Lord is at all. No, he's slow to anger. And he always acts in accordance with his perfect character. That leads us to the second misconception when it comes to God's judgment. And it goes like this. God's judgment is not fair. The idea is that God is too strict. Like God's just looking for some little sin that you've done. He's trying to get you on a technicality. Like, yeah, you read your Bible, but I know you skimmed over the genealogies. Got you. Like, yes, you tithed, but not before the taxes were taken out. Like, God's looking for a way to get you on a small little sin and then give you this huge, like, overdone punishment as a result of that. And so the charge here is essentially that the punishment doesn't fit the crime, and God is unfair. Well, that was Israel's attitude as well. And in the midst of this, they essentially turn to God and say, why are you sending us into exile? Why are you being so extreme about this? What have we done? Why are you so worked up that you're punishing us in such a severe way? Listen to how the Lord himself frames this in verse 19 of chapter 5. When your people say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? You shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve foreigners in a land that is not yours. In other words, they're not going into exile because God is cruel, but because they are unfaithful. And before I go any further talking about Israel here, can we just acknowledge that we often do the same thing? That we forget about God, we make dumb decisions, and then we experience the difficulty of those situations as a result of our decisions, and then we look to God and say, why, God? Why are you being so mean to me? Why are you punishing me in this way? God says to Israel, essentially, why are you pointing the finger at me? I'm not the problem, I'm the answer. And if you want to know how you got here, look in the mirror. And when we do that, then when we acknowledge our sin and God's holiness, then we'll stop saying God's judgment is not fair, and we will know God is a good judge who is perfectly just in every judgment. The key here is God's character. He is just. He always does what is right. And that's what makes God a good and righteous judge. And this is what we want. We want a good judge. We're appalled. We're offended by a judge who is unjust. I mean, can you imagine if say a judge is looking at R. Kelly's case and said, well, I liked his music in the 90s, so I'm just going to let that go. Like, there would be outrage. You would be so offended by that. That would be wrong. We would cry out, that's not right. That's because every single human has an innate desire for justice, that we long for justice. We're offended by a judge who is not just and righteous. But God is a good judge. He is a perfect judge. He never judges out of wrong motives. He never has a lack of information. And so God's judgment is not rooted in cruelty. It's rooted in his justice and goodness. And to show this, he lays out a case against Israel, showing that my judgment upon you is perfectly righteous. It's not sporadic. I'm not taking this out on you because I had a bad day or I'm dealing with something over here and I just had to blow off some steam. No, God lays out their sins before them to show that his diagnosis is right and his verdict is true. And so he lists out Israel's sins as adultery, injustice, and hypocrisy. And I want you to notice a pattern with each one of these. Let's look first at the spiritual adultery of God's people. We've seen this the last several weeks, but God repeats it here in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. He says, they were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things? God is saying, I've loved you with a covenant love, and you've literally behaved like a wild animal in heat, driven by desires and impulses leading to unfaithfulness. Shall I not punish them for these things? He goes on from adultery to point out their injustice. In Jeremiah 5, verses 28 and 29, he says, they know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper. And they do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things? See, he repeated that line again. Shall I not punish them for these things? He's saying, You are called to be a people who do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with God. And not only are you not doing that, you're doing the opposite. You're not defending the weak, you're taking advantage of them. Shall I not punish them for these things? He goes on from their adultery and their injustice to point out their hypocrisy. In Jeremiah 9, verses 8 and 9, he says, their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things? He's saying, you speak out of both sides of your mouth. You say one thing here, and you talk a different way when you're with different people. You commit to this, and then you live a totally different life here. You make people think you're one thing, when really on the inside, you're a completely different thing. The Lord says for the third time, shall I not punish them for these things? He's rooting this in his character of holiness and justice. But while he points out these sins of adultery and injustice and hypocrisy, he then goes beneath the surface and he said, what's driving all of this is a hardness of heart. Look again at chapter 5, verse 23, where it says, but this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. That's the issue. And this hardness of heart is expressed in a refusal to receive from the Lord. And you see this as a repeated theme throughout the book of Jeremiah. Their refusal of God's grace. I mean, let me just show you some of these examples. In chapter 5, the Lord says they refused to take correction. He says again in chapter 5, they refused to repent. In chapter 8, he says, you refuse to return. In chapter 9, he says, you refuse to know me. In chapter 13, he says, you refuse to hear my words. In chapter 15, he says, you are refusing to be healed. In chapter 16, you are refusing to listen to me. In chapter 31, he says, Israel refuses to be comforted. In chapter 38, you refuse to surrender. It turns out that the greatest barrier to God isn't just our sin. It's the refusal to receive grace. It's a persistent, hardened rejection of a God who loves you and pursues you. And this is not just Israel. This is a diagnosis for all of humanity. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We too have committed spiritual adultery and walked in injustice and been hypocritical in our lives. We too, apart from the grace of God, have hearts that are hardened against the very one who formed us in love. But when we hear that, when we hear that we are sinful, that we deserve judgment, our natural default response is to be defensive and to justify it. Like when someone calls you out on something and your initial response is to defend yourself, to explain why you were doing what you were doing and why it makes sense. And I know that even right now as we're talking about this, that's what's happening in many of us. It's a temptation for all of us. Well, I'm not that bad. I'm different. There's a reason for this or that. I mean, sure, I've done a few things overall here or there, but who I am is fine. But the problem is that we evaluate ourselves usually by comparing ourselves to other people, which is pretty easy to do. To find someone who seems worse off than you, to compare yourself to them and say, see, I'm not that bad. You can even layer multiple people. There are people who do this and people who do that and people who do this. Usually things that are like culturally unacceptable or just something that you're not as tempted towards. And you say, look at how bad they are. That not me. Not me, I'm holy and righteous. No, if you're looking for a standard to evaluate yourself on, don't look to other people, look to God's word. And you will quickly see that you too fall short of the glory of God. I think another reason why we don't own up to our sin is because we evaluate ourselves based on the image of ourselves that we project to others. Okay, so think about this. We are always trying to project an image to other people of who we are. We want people to think a certain way about us. And so on social media, we post the highlight reel, right? Show the best, hide the rest. When we walk into a situation, we kind of put out what we want others to see of us, kind of creating this image of who we want to be known as. And what happens is we actually start to believe that of ourselves, that we start to say, yeah, I really am this always loving, never shaken, humble, yet confident person. I'm not that bad. I don't deserve judgment. I'm like, look at my feed, right? But God sees beyond this. He sees beneath it. God's not fooled by the images that we project or the hypocrisy that we hide behind. In Israel, they didn't have social media, but they certainly had technologies that made it available for them to hide as well. In chapter 4, verse 30 of Jeremiah, the Lord says that Israel is like a woman who dresses up in fancy clothes, gets gold earrings, puts makeup on to put an image out where it's totally different on the inside. He sees through all of that. And God exposes these things, not only in Israel, but in us, our spiritual adultery, our injustice, our hypocrisy, not to shame us, but to heal us, that we might bring our sin to the light and experience the freedom that comes with forgiveness. When we take our sin lightly, we don't take God seriously. But when we see the weight of our sin, then we see the heights of God's holiness and his grace. And that leads us to this third misconception. And it usually goes something like this. In the Old Testament, God was angry. But in the New Testament, he becomes gracious. You hear this all the time. This is so common. Honestly, it has been ever since the time that the New Testament was written. And it usually plays out with this idea that, like, in the Old Testament, God was really serious. No fun. It's all about commands, rules. You got to keep those. God's, like, really serious, like, just raising the bar. And if you mess up, then he's ready to pounce on you. Like God was angry and just wanting to pour out his wrath. But then something happens. Like, you know, maybe it's in the 400 years of silence in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Like, maybe God saw a therapist, went to yoga. Like, he lightened up. All of a sudden, God is just gracious and kind and isn't, like, so strict like he was in the Old Testament. But listen, this couldn't be further from the truth. We've already talked about how that idea is built on a wrong understanding of love and wrath. That God's wrath arises because of his love, not in spite of it. And the New Testament does not reveal a different God. It reveals more of the fullness of God. We can see in the Old Testament that God is holy love. And in the New Testament, he doesn't shift from that. We see more of the depths of God's holiness and his love. So here's a better way to think about it. God's character is unchanging. And his judgment is a part of his broader work of renewal. And that's true in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So you've got to understand God's judgment in the right context. So again, think about where Jeremiah falls in this broader context of the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 1, we saw that the Lord is doing this work of renewal, that he tears down in order to build up. He uproots in order to plant. We've talked about how the vision of this is like a tree planted by streams of water where the roots go down deep. But to have that, you've got to break up the fallow ground. You got to pluck out the weeds. There's got to be pruning to the vine. And so all of the judgment in Jeremiah is a part of that broader story of God tearing down to build up. Here's the problem for when we think of God's judgment. We usually understand it within the wrong story, within the wrong narrative context. And this is the typical way that people the story that people think of God's judgment within. It goes something like this. We all want into God's kingdom, but he won't let us. Like, here we are. Like, all we want is to be with God, to be in his kingdom. We're storming the gates of the kingdom. We're climbing the walls. We just want to be with God. But there's God, stern, cold, looking down on us in judgment, saying, no, you're too bad. You can't come in. That's often how people think of the judgment of God. It's the wrong story. It's not how the Bible depicts God, nor the broader narrative that we're a part of. No, rather than us storming the gates of the kingdom and God not letting us in, we have rebelled against God and run from him. And he, as a loving, gracious king, has flung open the gates and saying, come all, everyone, come in and sit at my table. And even when we've rejected that invitation, God comes down from his throne, goes and pursues us, enters into the very mess that we've created in our own sin. He pursues us as rebels and makes us sons and daughters and brings us into his kingdom. That's a picture of who God is. God is a king who is renewing his creation. And so his judgment is about the removal of evil within his renewal by grace. God has come to make the world right, but that entails dealing with all which makes it so wrong. And all of that comes together in God sending his own son, Jesus, to take on the injustice and the evil of this world that he might blot it out. And Jesus was a perfect embodiment of the love and justice of God. But he who is righteous went to the cross for the unrighteous. The judge took the place of the judged that we might be made right with God. This is the good news, that he who is innocent took on the guilt of our sin so that we who are guilty could be declared innocent and righteous. He's done this for us. And you see this tension building throughout the Old Testament that you could really summarize as a tension between two questions that come up early on in the book of Jeremiah. On one hand, God says, how can I forgive you? There's this longing to forgive. But then the other question is, shall I not punish them? God is holy and just and can't merely dismiss sin. And I want you to notice, even by the fact that those are presented as questions, that even in God's words of judgment, they're merciful. God's words of judgment are a warning. You're going towards destruction. God's words of judgment are also an invitation. Return to the Lord. Even his words of judgment are merciful, calling us back to him that we might be healed by him. But you have these two questions. How can I forgive you? And shall I not punish them? And there's this tension throughout the Old Testament that builds of God's love and his desire to forgive, and yet his justice and his unwillingness to just dismiss sin. And that all comes together in the cross of Christ. And I want you to hear in Romans chapter 3 the depth of this. Because all of this is rushing headlong into the good news of Jesus, where we see the fullness of God's character and what he's done for us. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 26 says this: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be revealed by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So you have this clear teaching that all have sinned, that the condition that we see in Jeremiah 5 is true of all of us, and that God is righteous, he is just. And so there's this dilemma of how can God forgive sinners and yet remain just? And all of this comes together with the wisdom of the cross, where God makes a way to forgive us of our sins and yet show forth his righteousness and justice, because Christ bears our sins. So he takes the penalty. He bears the judgment we deserve so that we might be forgiven, adopted into the family of God. And that's what you see in Romans 3, that God doesn't have to sacrifice his holiness and his justice to do that. And while the cross is often thought of as the greatest symbol of God's love, and it certainly is, it's also the greatest symbol of our sin and God's justice. It's only when you look to the cross that you can see the depth of your sin, that my sin is so bad that Jesus had to die for it. And when we look to the cross, you see the greatest display of God's judgment, where he pours out his wrath on sin. And so it's through the cross that we see the wrath of God and the mercy of God come together in a beautiful way to the glory of God and the salvation of his people. Now, the last verse in Jeremiah chapter 5 takes a sober, weighty subject and even adds more weight to it. It ends with a question at the end of verse 31. It says, "What will you do when the end comes?" Now, this is a reference to the final judgment. We've talked about judgment here, but this points to a final judgment. And at this final judgment day, the Bible tells us that we will all stand before God. And either you will pay for your sins, or it will be declared that Christ has paid for your sins. And the difference at the final judgment will not be between good people and bad people. The difference at the final judgment will be between those who refused to receive of God's grace and those who were willing to receive of God's grace. And that willingness to receive from the Lord is what the Bible calls faith. It's an openness, a posture of surrender that lets go of control over my own life, that turns from my sin and opens myself to the Lord to receive from him. And so God's question to you is not, are you good enough to be in my kingdom? His question is, will you let me heal you? Will you receive my grace? The hardest thing that I could possibly say to you is this, that in our sin, we deserve the judgment of God. But the best thing I could ever say to you then is this, Christ has borne our judgment, and by faith, we receive the immeasurable riches of God's grace. That we are made new, we are made whole, we are washed clean, we are reconciled to God, we are brought into his kingdom and become instruments of mercy in his mission, that we get to share in and reflect the very glory of God himself. And so if you're here today, And you're hearing this and you're saying, God is different than I thought he was. And this gospel message is different. It's not a religious burden that I assumed it was. It truly is a gift of grace. Then turn to the Lord in faith and trust in him for salvation today. And experience the joy of forgiveness, of being reconciled to God and made whole. God is good. God is abundantly good. And I've tried to show you that God's judgment arises because of his goodness, not in spite of it. And so here's my final plea to you. Take God seriously. Take God seriously. We started off looking at how Israel didn't take God seriously. They said he won't do what he said he's going to do. The words of the prophet are empty as wind. But the Lord responds to their taking him lightly. And in verse 22, he says this, "Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me?" He goes on then to talk about the power of the ocean. And yet, how even the power of the ocean is nothing compared to the power of the Lord. That even these waves that are so strong, they can't go beyond the shoreline because they're nothing before the power of God. And he says, but do you not fear me? Do you not recognize my power? Now this idea, the fear of the Lord, is a major theme throughout the scriptures, and we'll see it come up time and time again in the book of Jeremiah. But it's important that we understand what this does not mean. This doesn't mean that when you come before God, that you have that feeling that you get when you're watching a horror movie. That's not what the fear of the Lord means. When we think of fear, we often think of encountering something that's powerful that we either know is against us or that we're not sure where it stands in relation to us. And so there's a fear because we know what's going to happen. There's going to be attack, or we're not sure, and it could go wrong in a lot of different ways. But when we come before the power of God, that's not what the fear of the Lord is about. Because we know God's heart for us. We know that he's not against us. We know that he's not indifferent towards us. We know that God is for us and that he pursues us in love and that he has sent his own son to save us through his death and resurrection. So the fear of the Lord is a reverent awe for who we know God is as the God of the gospel. It's a radical God-centeredness that shapes all of life. Upholding God as supreme above all things. It's taking God seriously. And that's my plea for you, is to take God seriously. Don't give lip service. Don't just acknowledge his existence, but go on living your own way. Take God seriously. Take your sin seriously. Take his holiness seriously. And take the gospel seriously. To believe the truths of the gospel that are declared over you, that you are a child of God by faith. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for revealing the fullness of your character through the scriptures. We acknowledge and honor you as a God who is holy and just and good and loving and merciful. And we recognize, Lord, that your judgment comes about because of your goodness. Because you are doing this beautiful work of renewal and restoration. And God, thank you that by your grace, that our judgment has been taken from us, that Christ bore it in our place. And that we look to you as Father, as a gracious King, who draws us in and gives us a place at your table. God, help us to live for you, being motivated by your grace and your mercy in our lives. We praise you. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.